Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace by means of the Spirit and your Word in order to deal with the adversities that you permit to come our way for our benefit and your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, related to the zeitgeist, so we have these passages we've been looking at here the last while. I think today, well, we'll probably get to the end of the Smyrna part, and then I'll do some side trips into crowns and some more suffering stuff. Because suffering is a critical component to this, and we need to understand it so that we don't resent it and get bitter. And that's the tendency people have when they get into that. So Philippians 1:29, we have this sequence. It says, for it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also on behalf of him to suffer. And I was thinking about the end game here. When you believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. And that's characterized in 1 Corinthians 15 as God's victory. But when you look about at the suffering component, as we've seen in Revelation, that's our victory. Now, it's God's victory too, but the big component that's involved in the suffering side is positive volition on a consistent basis. The salvation is a momentary positive volition towards the person of Jesus. So, again, we describe that as non-meritorious positive volition because it's non-meritorious, which means there's no merit. It's all of grace, so there's no merit accrued to the believer. But in the case of suffering or positive volition under adversity or prosperity, depending on how it's working out for you at the time, then it's a continuous thing, so there is merit. It's still grace, but it's you have to choose to believe in Jesus or believe in the Word consistently. So that's why it's called our victory. So Colonel Thiem used to say winners and losers. That's his perspective. And the winner, that refers to the passages in Revelation relating to the Nike and the rewards associated with overcoming, because overcome is a synonym or a translation for Nike. To him who overcomes, and there would be a phrase related to the blessing. But we're actually, we don't see that in Revelation 2:10, but in other passages in that context, it says that. So, people choke on the idea of winners and losers, even though technically that is a way to phrase it. I think a better way to phrase it is winners and double winners. Because anybody who goes to heaven is a winner. God's a winner on behalf of them. But a double winner is one who's not only going to heaven, but he's also receiving rewards. So I think a better way to look at it is a double winner and a single winner for the person who chooses not to apply doctrine. And Hebrews 9:27, and then it says, just as people are appointed once to die, then face the judgment. So again, everybody dies physical death. And then there's an evaluation, different time frame, different purpose, depending on which one you happen to be involved with, but there's still an evaluation. So that's the nature of humanity. And the physical death is a natural consequence of the fall of Adam. Because remember, the wages of sin is death. You know, you have an equation there too, similar. Sin is a transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. So you see the correlation between disorientation to God's integrity and death. Now, of course, there's two deaths for those who reject Jesus, and one for the believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul's view of this in 2 Corinthians 4:1-18, he says, we have this ministry as we have received mercy. Remember, mercy is grace in action, and we don't lose heart or confidence. That we have renounced the things hidden because of shame and not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul, remember, Paul would not compromise. A lot of people do. They, in the face of opposition, they'll try to compromise. They'll try to get along. And when you compromise with truth, you have a lie. And we see that a lot in our country today with the viewpoint that exists. people are rejecting the truth, and people try to compromise with them in order not to offend them or to not be blacklisted, that in the process they're actually complying with the lie, conforming to the lie. And see, we don't want to be conformed to the world. We want to be separate. And Paul wouldn't compromise. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So the dead can't understand the doctrine. Now, none of us can. Remember, that's why God did it the way he did it. So that 100% of the glory would go to him. Remember, the bigger picture is the angelic conflict. I mean, that's why we're here. Now, there's a secondary process through humanity, but the real reason we're here is to glorify God by praising him with our life. And whereas Lucifer, or who became Satan, the devil, the one who opposes God, he took the opposite perspective. Now, we don't know exactly what the pressure was on him, but somehow there was pressure, and he went for the arrogant side. And he took a third of the angels with him, or at least that many. A third remained with him. We'll see. We don't know exactly how that played out. There's different views, but it doesn't matter. But the point is that a third of the angels remain with him, and two-thirds are with God. And the point of the believer is to demonstrate that creatures can be in a position of weakness and in adversity and suffering and still have positive volition to God. And that's what our part of the victory is involved with. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan, remember, he's characterized as an angel of light. An angel of light is a person who, or individual, or creature, who stands in the truth on the basis of their own merit. So they're human good or creature good, not divine good. Remember, God's grace, God's goodness is perfect, and it is, there is no component of creature merit there. It's all about God. So Satan takes the glory to himself, and of course we fall for that because of our sin nature if we're not careful, which is why we have to operate under the ministry of the Spirit. So might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus, remember, that's John 1. He came and he represented God. The Word was with God, the Word was God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bond servants for Jesus. So he characterized himself as a slave. I know that's a pejorative term these days, but really that's what we are. We're serving somebody. So either we're serving God and Jesus Christ under the ministry of the Spirit, or we're serving Satan under the old sin nature. And the Word of God describes the status quo is mutually exclusive. It's freedom versus slavery. And so they use the word bondservant, which is really a slave. The difference between a regular slave and a bondservant is a bondservant agreed. I'll show you the difference. A slave had no choice. So in the Roman times, or any time, if you're a slave and you're taken by force for whatever reason, then you have no freedom, no volition. Paul chose to be a slave. So that's the difference. See, he was a free man. He actually claimed his identity as a Roman on occasion. And so his position as a slave related to his volition to serve. That's the way ours should be. Because we're set free in Jesus. And then we're given the option. Choose to serve our sin nature or choose to serve God through the Holy Spirit. And that's the choice we make there. And that's the continuous function of our life. For it is God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So, Jesus was the, John, this goes back to John 1 again. The light came into the world and the world hated it because the light revealed their failure. You know, the light shine, and the analogy you can make there is that the light shone on the roaches and the roaches scurried. Because the world didn't want to deal with their failure, because they're condemned. And that's, the Hebrews talks about that at length too, because the Jews had a tendency to think about themselves in the righteousness of the law, not recognizing that that wasn't a possibility. Because that rejects the predicate of spiritual death. When you understand spiritual death, you understand you cannot be good on the basis of the law. The law can only condemn you. So that was the angle that Paul took. The law, he said, the law in King James, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so the law, the purpose of the law was to contain us or place a restraint on us so that we wouldn't go too far afield. So when the gospel came along, we could respond. That was the advantage of the Jew. But the problem is they misused it, so it actually impeded them. Because they thought they were good on the basis of the law. See, the Gentiles who knew they understood, they were constantly being, their consciences were being pricked by what they did, unless they were scarred, which of course happened. So they were recognizing their inability. And that's the Holy Spirit in everybody. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Gentiles responded to the gospel faster than the Jews did because they didn't have the law. And they didn't view it as a system of righteousness like the Jews did. That was their failure. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. See, this is where we're at. Position of weakness on purpose. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. See, in the angelic conflict, God set us up in a position of weakness. And this is obviously agreed to prior to us showing up. Because Satan bought the story. He accepted the premise that men were going to be under his control and God was going to reach into that darkness and extract people on the basis of grace. And Satan took the deal. Of course, that was when he did that, he didn't understand the way God was going to work it, which is a substitution. I mean, that is a killer. He couldn't beat that. Because Jesus became the righteousness of God on us, for us. He was the guy that died. So the imputations made it impossible for Satan to win. So he clearly didn't understand that from the get-go, or else he wouldn't have accepted the deal. We are afflicted on every... Of course, this is what happens when we're in this position of weakness. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. So remember, Jesus came to die in his humanity. Now, he was perfect, so no one could kill him. Well, no one can kill you either, unless God allows it to happen. So if you get to die, it's because God let it happen. Even if you're negative, you may die sooner because God lets you die sooner. But nonetheless, all of our life and times are in the hands of God. That comes out of the Psalms. So Jesus could not be killed, and even on the cross, he had to lay down his own life because he had no sin. Now, he'd been judged for sin forensically, judicially, but there was no home for sin in him. He had never sinned. He never did sin. And had he sinned, he would not have been qualified. So he remained perfect throughout the entire ordeal of the cross, including all the judgment of the sins of the world on him. So he at the end, he's still perfect, even though he's been judged. Now, he's paying the penalty of death, even though he doesn't qualify. I mean, it's actually undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering for blessing, just like a lot sometimes ours is. And so, ultimately, his physical life relates to death, the body, the sin-infused body that we have. That's Adam. See, that's related to Adam and the fall of Adam, which put us under the authority of the devil. See, that was the point that where man went under the authority of the devil. And we're doing this so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. So we see the fact that we can live in this sin-infused body under the ministry of the Spirit and manifest Jesus because we deploy the Word of God. So that's an enigma. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. So we're again, this is how we represent Jesus. This is how we suffer for his sake, as we noted. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to our spirit of doctrine, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, and we also believe, therefore we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. There, 1 Corinthians 15 describes the echelons of resurrection. Jesus is first, the church is next, then we have the Israelite believers, that would include, and plus that would include all the Old Testament people. And then you have the millennium, and the millennial saints at the end of that. So that's the sequence that occurs for the first resurrection. And then the second resurrection includes all that said no. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading more and more to more people may cause the giving of thanks abound to the glory of Christ. For we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So that's the status that we can have if we choose to. I mean, we live in a sin-infused body that's dying. And because of entropy, we eventually will die physically. So eventually something's going to happen that causes that we're not going to continue to function in this world in physical body, because the physical body is going to quit running properly. So at that point, then we're with Jesus. In the meantime, though, we can have the confidence of being with Jesus in our thinking through that adversity. Because, again, the entropy continues, and eventually no one gets out of here alive, is the point. Eventually you get old enough and you die. Now, that's sometimes a long time for some people. And today, with technology, it can be a very, very long time. So, you know, it's possible. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So this is where the suffering for blessing comes in. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which aren't seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which aren't seen are eternal. So we see what has to happen is our frame of reference has to switch. And we see David's attitude in Psalms 23, 1 to 6, which I won't read. You're familiar with that. I'll just do the last little bit of it here. Surely goodness and faithfulness, remember that's unfailing love. This is what chesed is the word in the Greek. Will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live with the Lord's house forever. And then a passage I added just before class, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. See, Jesus defeated the devil with death. Now, that's kind of ironic, if you think about it, because Adam failed, and his death, his spiritual death, put the devil in charge. Jesus flipped the whole thing on him. And his death was the basis of the freedom. So for Adam, death created slavery. That's our position. That's why we get to die. But Jesus died that substitutionary death, and we get freedom. We get alive. We don't ever die, in fact. If you live and believe in me, he told this to Martha and Mary about Lazarus. If you live and believe in me, you will never die. And they did. And do you believe this, he said. And he said, yeah, we do. So they were saved. They understood that. So he was talking about Lazarus eternal. And of course, they recognized the eternal concept, but they wanted him alive now. So, I mean, he went on to resurrect him because it was just part of the test. But the point is, or should I resuscitate? Right word. He resuscitated Lazarus. So he got to die again. So the devil is in charge of this show because of the death of Adam. But Jesus defeated the devil with death. And the purpose for the death was to free those who, through the fear of death, are subject to slavery all the days of their life. So, we got a perfect example of that right now in our country with the CCP virus. The China virus that's created all this, created the environment for adversity. The adversity, for the most part, is self-induced. You can't prove that it would have been any worse if we hadn't done anything. It might not have been any different. They can say it would be, but you can't prove it. So I believe that if we hadn't done anything, it would probably be no different. Because the people that died were permitted to die. And I think that the people that died early, especially, had comorbidities. Now they have. It's been hidden. The number of people that actually died from the bug is very small compared to what they have down. Now, agreed. If you get a bug and then you die of a comorbidity, you can blame the bug because it was the critical issue. It was the tipping point. So that's why they lump them in together. And that's understandable. But of healthy people, healthy, I'm talking healthy people, who died of the bug, it's like 5 or 6% of the number of people that are listed as dead. So it's very small comparatively. So, I mean, the point is, if you really were, some people died, don't get me wrong. God allowed it, of course. But a very small number of the total that's listed, which is like some, I think like a 500,000 for the United States. A very small number of that, 5% or so, 6%, were actually not sick before they, in some manner, before they caught the bug. And as a result, died without any comorbidity. You know, the other 95%, 96% had a comorbidity. They wouldn't have died without it at that juncture. Probably. Some of them would have. They'd have died of the flu or something, but whatever. So people are enslaved. See, the fear of death enslaves people. And the point of doctrine and the point of suffering is for us to get over that. To not be afraid of death, ever. No matter what. Because death is freedom. You're completely out of here and there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. When you understand that, then you have confidence. And that was where Paul was here. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is profit. He said, hey guys, I would just as soon be out of here. But I know for your sakes I'm going to be staying. Now he eventually did get out of here. How did he get out of here? Nero cut his head off. Alright? So he had his share of suffering. And I'm sure he didn't. It probably didn't bother him at all that it happened. Because he knew where he was going. You can do the same. You do know the same if you listen to the doctrine. So in our study of Smyrna, the base of the pivot power for the first Gentile nation of Rome, again, we're still in Revelation 2:10 where we see this situation. That starts with the mandate not to fear what you're going to suffer. So remember, the Holy Spirit's warning them that there's specific suffering that are coming on them. And we're going to see that that church lasted for over 1,800 years before it was completely eradicated. Now, they were on the east side, so they're in part of what we would call the Greek Orthodox church that went into liturgy and ritual without reality sooner than the western side. And the western side went badly into that, but it also, then out of the western side came the Protestant Reformation, which was just where the pivot went as it left the Catholic Church. But that was way later, 1,000 years. Last time we noted that God uses suffering as a venue for the believer to apply Bible doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to prepare the believer for their transfer to heaven via physical death. See, that's one of the reasons we suffer. We see God's deliverance in our suffering. And that gives us confidence in the death-shadowed valley. That's Psalm 23 that we noted. That's why I added that passage in there. It was a persecuted church that sustained the Roman Empire, just as it was Jesus Christ who, while he was on the cross dying for the sins of the world, sustained the universe. You know, we know that. Colossians 1:17 says it. But Jesus controls the universe, and he controls every detail of everything going on. And while he was on the cross receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, he was simultaneously sustaining the universe. So, if he can do that, he's not going to expect us to do that, but he's going to expect us to do our part in the job, which is to suffer for his sake with confidence and no fear. He wasn't fearful on... Hebrews 12 tells us he wasn't fearful on the cross. He was in complete, total happiness. So, he was completely in the zone. And that's a way to describe it. He was in the zone. Because he was right in the center of God's plan for his life on the cross. And he knew it. And so you can be in that same situation when you understand suffering for blessing. Undeserved suffering for blessing. Bible doctrine resident in the soul removes the fear of death as well as the fear of life. So you can't really live without dealing with the fear of death. We see that in our country today. These people that are running around with masks outside, I mean, when the CDC clearly says that's not necessary, and it never was, are just fearful. Now, it's a fear prop. That's what you call it, a fear prop. So whatever, I mean, people can do what they want. You can't let, they got to make the call, and you got to let them do what they do. They're right. They have a right to be wrong. No, they don't have a right to force you to be wrong, but they have a right to be wrong. And you can ignore them, because unless they're an authority somehow, then you should respect their wishes because they're an authority, whatever venue that might be. You know, politicians have no authority in that space. They may have power, but they have no authority, because they can throw you in jail. And the Supreme Court's going to let you out eventually, maybe a while. The believer living inside, unless you're in Canada, they do have authority up there, and it's not a good thing. The believer living inside of God's power system is not afraid of torture and death. That means that death by martyrdom is never in vain. And they understand that. See, you're willing, people, not that you want to die necessarily, we're inherently not oriented to death. And that's a good thing. We shouldn't be. This means that being martyred for the sake of Christ is the basis for the greatest of eternal rewards. See, that's the point we got to recognize here. We're parlaying, we're making an investment in time that pays out in eternity. And the interest on that accrual is so big that it's unimaginable. And that's how God set it up. He did that on purpose. That's why I characterize the believer's victory in suffering, that is, getting through it with the Word of God, as the believer's victory. Because the Bible tells it that, when it uses the word Nike in Revelation 2 and 3. Before Constantine, the Roman Empire was evangelized through dying testimony. So, basically, during the suffering, during the martyrdom that occurred over that first 200 years or so, they were evangelizing people by dying positively. In other words, didn't get morbid about it. They just went to their death. After Constantine, it was evangelized through living testimony. So once Constantine made the rules that the Christians were not to be persecuted, that their religion was accepted by the empire, then people had to live properly, which sometimes may be harder than dying, because you've got to be consistent. Dying, you're dead and gone, and it's over. And you're face to face with Jesus. And whatever testimony was rendered at the point of your death was rendered, and it's over. Whereas living in a consistent basis takes sometimes more perseverance. And those are the kinds of words that are written to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Perseverance. Dying is testimony is like living testimony. It requires that Bible doctrine be more real than anything else in life. Otherwise, when called upon to live or die for the Lord Jesus, if he isn't real to you, you can't testify for God on the basis of divine viewpoint. So you end up testifying for Satan on the basis of human viewpoint. So that's the default. Our default status is in Adam. And Adam testified for Satan, at least initially. Now, he was born again afterwards. When he accepted the claw, the skins and replacing the fig leaves or whatever he had as clothing, he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. That was the point for what he knew about Jesus. The seed of the woman was their issue. And he believed in the seed of the woman. And then, of course, he became a believer at that point, which means he'll be among those who are resurrected when Jesus sets his foot on Mount of Olives. That's the third echelon. Jesus is first, the church is second, and the Old and New Testament saints prior to the church are third in the sequence. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is not a reality to believers who neglect Bible doctrine, because Jesus Christ is God's Word. See, the two can't be separated. I mean, you can separate them in one sense, because we're saved by Jesus positionally, but we're also saved by Jesus experientially. See that, and we're focusing on that second component. The first component is God's victory. The second is ours, along with the Holy Spirit's victory, which is also God's victory, but we're consistent positive volition of all of that. So John 1:1 describes this antecedence. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. See, sanctify is our word for holy. It means basically has to do with, it's hagios. It means holy. If you look at the definition, be holy, to render your knowledge, or hallow. Now, it basically means to separate to God. Consecrate is another word, definition. So when you understand what's going on, the doctrine that we have is what sanctifies us. Now, we have positional doctrine, and that's irrevocable. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So we have positional doctrine and we have experiential doctrine. So, verse 19, it says, for their sakes I sanctify myself as they themselves are also sanctified in truth. So, remember, he was the truth. So, both Jesus and the church participate in this set, being set apart to God to fulfill certain responsibilities. And that responsibility is to apply doctrine under pressure. He did it to the greatest extent possible. We do it to a lesser extent, but it's still doctrine under pressure. And then here's the final analysis of that. If you love me, you will keep my mandates. So we'll do what Jesus said we should do. Now, what is the major thing that Jesus says to do in the church age? Well, Paul's the one that actually revealed it. We're to walk by means of the Spirit. Remember, Jesus came to the Jews and told them what? Who he was and what he was. And that was the critical component for them. Paul comes along afterwards and represents Jesus in the terms of the why and the how. So when we look at Jesus, we come in through Paul's teaching. Now, we don't disregard his identity, but remember, he came to the Jews. Everybody's saved through him, and everybody's saved through the Jews. But in his mission to Jude, in his earthly mission, apart from the last week, let's say the last week, maybe 3-4 days, but it's entirely to the Jews. He started talking about it about a year before that, but the major focus of that work terminated when the Jews rejected him, and at that point it was just a day or two later that he was on the cross. Remember, we've talked about that when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. You know, and how he came in on what's referred to as Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna. Everybody's praising God. Jesus is here. And Wednesday, he's on the cross. Well, it's not very long. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 4 days later. That's how long it went from good to bad when he showed up. The same crowd that was yelling Hosanna on Sunday was yelling Crucify Him on Wednesday. Crazy, huh? That's fickle. That's people. Old sin natures, out of control. And they were all manipulated by the Pharisees and God. Or not Satan, I should say, not God. God doesn't manipulate people. But the point is that was what was going on there. It was 4 days later. And what happened in between was he went to the Sanhedrin, or the temple, and he read them the riot act because they were completely out of line with their misapplication of the word. Remember, they were running the show with the oral law, not the written word. That was the real issue. So they weren't using God's word to run the show at that point. It was all about what people said. Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, that's what he said. So in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And if you think about the entropy that occurs within organizations, that's what happens eventually. That's what happened to the church. That's why the church is so feckless today, in the sense of the world. Because what has happened is, in our country, we are the last cycle of this client-nation concept so far. It might be another one. Or we might restate it. Who knows? Anything's possible. We don't know. But the point is, what has happened is when the people founded this country, they understood these principles. And in the last 240 years, it has been lost, pretty much. And so what's happened is the churches are teaching ritual without reality, to a large extent. Too much. I mean, not everybody, but enough. Too many are doing it. So there aren't enough believers carrying the load for the nation to stay, which is why it's doing what it's doing. The success standards of Satan's world must be replaced by the success standards of God's plan. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal that many people who have a comparatively modest station in life were the great ones as far as God's plan is concerned. And that's a doctrinal principle, 1 Corinthians 1:23-31. This is Paul again. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. So, you see, the different people have a different viewpoint about Jesus. The Jews stumbled over him because it was all about grace and faith alone. The Gentiles thought it was dumb. Right? That's just the proclivities of these different people groups. Why? Because of the information that they had. The Gentiles didn't really have any information. They were operating in darkness. The Jews did have the law, which pointed to Jesus. But then they misused the law through their oral traditions to try to be good on the basis of human works, which is really no different than a Gentile. The Gentiles were polytheistic. That was the big bugaboo for the Christians for the first couple hundred years after the church started, between 70 and 300. And even after that, it was still a problem because of the entropy of the church. But nonetheless, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, if you're called, regardless of whether you're Jew or Greek, remember, this is the new spiritual species. Called, that's the transitional point here. So anybody is called, at that point, remember, gender, socioeconomic status, race, nationality, not a factor. All the issues that the woke people have in this country, in the world, not just here, the woke people in the world, are all focused on issues that are non-issues when you understand the cross. Because they're gone. I mean, that's not a factor in our relationship with God, because we have this new identity, this new spiritual species. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Okay, so again, on purpose, this is set up on purpose. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty nor noble, but God has chosen the foolishness of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak of the world to shame the things that are strong. So here, again, that's another enigma. Normally, you would think that the strong would be, and the wise would be the winners. But the problem is, what they're strong in and what they're wise in is not the right stuff. They believe the lie. They've been deceived. Now, it works to some extent in the devil's world, as long as God lets it. You know, it doesn't, and you haven't reached a point where it's a tipping point and it implodes on itself. So for brief periods of time, the wisdom of the world seems to play. And you get away with it. Or you seem to. You know, you're not getting away from eternity. You're getting away with it in time. You say, oh, you think you are. You're really not. Because nobody gets away with anything ever. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. That's us. In other words, we have no reputation. Very few believers who are advancing in the Word of God have any reputation. Now, there are believers who have believed, but have no doctrine who are participating in that. There are a few, maybe, here and there, but it's pretty rare. So the base things of the world and despise God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. See, remember what God's doing here. He's defeating Satan. The wise and the strong are on Satan's payroll. I mean, maybe not literally, but, well, maybe literally. They don't know it, maybe even. But their viewpoint is satanic. Okay, that's the problem. And the point of this, the next verse, so that no man may boast before God. You see, that's the thing right there. No creature, substitute creature for that, man. Because that would include Satan. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us a wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. See, the whole thing is accomplished in Jesus. There's one thing. I mean, Jesus told Martha, 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 you're really worried about a lot of stuff. And she was harassing Jesus, saying, hey, Jesus, tell Mary to come in here and help me in the kitchen or wherever, whatever she was doing. And Jesus said, no. Martha, Martha, you are very worried about lots of stuff. Mary has chosen the one thing, and it will not be taken from her. So Mary dispensed with all the details. She figured it would get done when it needed to get done. So she was sitting in the middle of the front room with Jesus. Martha's in the kitchen making food or whatever. Okay? That was the difference between the two. And Jesus said that Mary had chosen the superior thing, and it would not be taken from her. And of course, Martha thought she was neglecting her duties. And in a sense, she was. But that was a good thing, you see. Mary had the viewpoint of God. Martha, saved, going to heaven, had a viewpoint from the world. That was the difference. Now, hopefully Martha got to do that to some point, but I'm just saying that was what Jesus specifically told Mary. And Martha was focusing on the fact that Mary wasn't doing the duty around the house. See, first priority is Jesus Christ, period. And in the end, there's no other priority when you get right down to it. Because if Christ is in it, it's done. It will be accomplished one way or another. So, in fact, what did he tell the people that were yelling Hosanna as they're walking into the town on that Palm Sunday, so-called Palm Sunday? If they aren't praising me, God will raise up rocks. Who will? See, there you go. That's the answer. God's going to solve that problem one way or another. So there's nothing that's going to be left undone if you have first things first. Only through Bible doctrine can God and his plan be more real than people, situations, and pleasures. Beware that you do not compromise your principles with your arrogant ambition. See, the problem with our ambitions is, you might say it's a strong word, but it's really not, because all it is disoriented to truth. It's an ambition that's connected to the world. That's all. I mean, I'm not being pejorative about that statement. Arrogance is the basis of a function of the devil's world. Remember, that's cosmic one. And that's how people operate, apart from the Word of God. Now, they get worse, Cosmic 2. Cosmic 2 is Cosmic 1 on spades, because you've simply gone from self-absorption into hatred, destruction. You know, that's the transition that goes. That's where, again, going from jealousy to envy. Jealousy wants it. Envy says, I can't have it, so you can't either. You know, so that's your transition. Beware that you not run your life on the basis of human viewpoint, on the basis of rationalizing doctrine to fit your plans and desires in life. In other words, don't use doctrine to try to justify bad choices. That's basically the compromising that occurs. If you do not watch your step and put doctrine first in your scale of values and establish your priorities on the basis of doctrine, first by having priorities related to the residence and function in God's power system, remember that's being filled with the Spirit, God is going to send believers of the client nation a plague of special persecution. Out of that special persecution, a different kind of Christian than we see today will be manufactured. Now, we'll see if this happens. That's happened before. You know, if you look at the pilgrims who left England, went to Holland, and eventually came to Plymouth Rock up in Massachusetts, that's what happened to them. They came under pain of death, under the religious tyranny. It's ironic that it was, put that in quotes, but Christianity. But what was it? It was the church and state. You know, that was the problem with the church once it got power, is it became the government, or at least integral to the government. And so that's what happened. That's what brought on the Dark Ages. And they were coming out of that at that juncture. But it was still a big factor. And they recognized the need for freedom. So they moved from, again, Holland was a Lutheran, primarily. Luther was a big factor over there in that whole northern Europe area. Calvin, to a lesser extent, but he was further to the east. Yeah, Switzerland, over in that area. But Luther was a real big... the big churches over there, the big Protestant churches in that region are all Lutheran. which again it was a good step compared to Catholicism, but it wasn't all the way there. So it was a progress. It was and these people migrated over here through Holland because they thought they would get more freedom in Holland. They might have, but they still were under pressure. Too much integration of church and state even there, because the king and the church were tied together. They came here, and what happened? The first nation at all to have complete separation of church and state. That's why we've been such a prospered nation. The divine viewpoint must override peer pressure, and arrogant ambition must be replaced by grace orientation from doctrinal perception. So basically, remember, arrogance is replaced by doctrine. The lie is replaced by truth. Remember, doctrine equals truth. When that happens, you are going to fulfill the principle of being faithful, even unto death, and become a recipient of special super rewards from God in heaven. Remember, that's the eternal weight of glory that we receive based on the fact that the deposit was made in time and the payout is in eternity. The 10 special persecutions from Domitian to Diocletian made death a reality to millions of believers in the Roman Empire over the period of time. Believers living in the cosmic system, when facing the threat of torture and death, often renounced their faith in Christ. So again, that's the pressure you're up against. They want, if you recant, we'll let you live. Well, that kind of thing still happens. This didn't mean they lost their salvation. They still had eternal salvation. They merely temporarily saved their physical life by their act of cowardice. Believers living in God's spiritual power system, when facing the same threat of torture and death, were not afraid and departed from this life under the principle of dying grace. So that they were the ones that were double winners. They didn't compromise. But the cosmic believer's fear of death became fear of life. This is what you see in our country at this time with the response to the Communist China Party virus, which it is. It's basically an assault on this country from China. I think that's going to be borne out to be true. It took the persecution of the church to give the perspective then for missionary function. In fact, the missionary church stained the Roman Empire. So the Bible doctrine resident in the soul removes fear of death as well as, of course, fear of life. So the missionaries that came out from the Roman Empire, which were huge, they evangelized the entire world. I mean, first the known world and then the unknown world. So ultimately, the entire world was evangelized. And we're to the point where the entire world has been evangelized. So the information is available. And now it's everywhere. It's available on the internet, even though in some places the internet is being restricted. The believer living in the divine dynasphere is not afraid of torture and death. And their martyr deaths were not in vain. Before Constantine, the Roman Empire was evangelized through the dying testimony of martyrs. And after Constantine, it was evangelized by the living testimony of mature believers. So, again, the believer is the testimony. Doctrine must be more real than anything else in life. And the success of standards of life must be replaced by successful standards of God's plan. Only through Bible doctrine can God and His plan be more real than people and their plan. So, and of course, God's plan is what? It's all about grace. Grace and faith alone. And the application of the word to the problem-solving devices. Ambition to excel above one's peers is a trap. It's designed to destroy both your happiness and your spiritual life by giving you either a superficial or false scale of values. So beware that you do not compromise your own principles because of inordinate ambition. And beware that you not run your life on the basis of human viewpoint and rationalize doctrine to fit your own ambitions. See, that's the effect. The church largely failed in that mission. If you look at what happened to the church over the next 1,000 years, from 380 to 1300, 1,000 years, the church failed. If we do not watch our step, then as believers, and put on doctrine first in our scale of values, and establish priorities related to the residence and function in the divine dynasphere, God is going to send the believer of this nation a plague of special persecution. Now, we may well be underneath that right now. You know, the kinds of things that's happened with this virus it's kind of happened before to some extent. Our response was entirely different. In 1900, or 2021, somewhere around there, it was ignored. Now, we were at war, but they, for the most part, it was ignored. There were some places where it wasn't quite ignored. They wore masks back then in some places. I think they thought it mitigated it too, to some extent. It might have. I don't know. The believer with maximum doctrine in his soul cannot be corrupted by fear of death any more than he could be corrupted by fear of failure in life. See, the fear of failure and fear of death are correlated. Because fear of failure is related to fear of death. Remember, death is separation, definition. Not termination, separation. So death is when you separate your body from your soul and it goes to heaven. Failure is when you're separated from your goals. And if your goals are set and related to advance, to maturity, then you have nothing to fear in life. See, if your identity with your values correlate to the Word of God, your failure in circumstances doesn't prevent you from achieving your objective. Because your objectives are eternal. Now, it doesn't mean you like to fail. That you recognize that it's part of the process. So you have nothing to fear in dying or how the Lord may choose for you to depart from this life. Divine viewpoint must override peer pressure. Arrogant ambition must be replaced by doctrinal viewpoint so that your motivation is in line with the plan of God. Two people may arrive at the same point of achievement. But the one who has false motivation is weak and the one who has correct doctrinal motivation is getting there will be very strong and glorify the Lord in their advance. See, the difference has to do with how and why you did what you did. Not just what, but how and why. The final phrase of Revelation 2:10 starts out with the connective chi, translated and, followed by the future indicative of the verb didymi, that means to give and I or I will give. So it says so that you be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life is where we're going with this. This is one of the crowns that you can receive as a believer. The predictive future anticipates a special blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The active voice, Jesus as the prince ruler of the church, produces the action of the verb at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer receives their evaluation for what they did with logistical grace from the time of salvation to the time of their departure from this life via physical death or the exit resurrection. So you're getting out of here one way or the other. And the evaluation is going to judge that. Or the time frame between the two events. Between being saved and getting out of Dodge. Our Lord Jesus Christ, from his omniscience, does the evaluation. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of eternal blessing and the reward above and beyond the possession of the resurrection body for believers who advance to maturity. See, there's why I get the idea of a double winner rather than a loser and a winner. Because you can explain it both ways, but again, God's still a victor with those who are negative to doctrine after salvation, because they go to heaven and they're saved. So they're still a winner. Free volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. From salvation, you are free to advance to maturity and you are free to fail. So there will be great inequality in the perfect environment of heaven. That's something the snowflakes aren't going to like. Well, if they're there. They'll like it when they're there. They'll understand. By then, they'll understand. Perfect environment always represents the function of freedom, and therefore inequality is healthy because it indicates the use of your own free will to succeed or fail. See, that's the key point there. You know, I may have said it before. If I didn't, it's on the notes here. Freedom is from God. Equity is from Satan. And what's the difference? Free volition. Consequences of choice. So God is for freedom, not equity. The devil is for equity. The devil wants to equate believing in Jesus with not believing in Jesus. No, that's not going to happen. I mean, you may create a fake environment where that plays for a while, but it isn't going to play long. Because the reason we're here is to believe in Jesus. You know, God's got no dog in that hunt. Because that's what Satan wants. The dative singular indirect object from the personal noun su closes out this exegetical study of this verse, so it is translated to you. The dative of indirect object indicates to the mature believer whose advance in God's spiritual power system results in getting great eternal blessing and reward above and beyond the resurrection body. This is also an advantage. Then we have this accusative singular direct object of the noun stephanos that can be translated either crown or wreath, and we use in athletic competition from the Hellenistic culture of the Roman Empire. It's a wreath, but when you lose it in a military connotation, it has to do with a special Roman decoration, which would be a crown. With this, we have the descriptive genitive of the noun zoe, translated life. The crown of life is given to the believer who advances to maturity through the living in God's spiritual power system and by learning and applying Bible doctrine. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand what's really going on here, why it is that we have adversity and suffering, recognizing that you actually allow it, and the purpose for it is for us to develop eternal rewards by taking advantage of your grace policy under the ministry of the Spirit and your word as we deal with those adversities. So help us to do that throughout these next few days in our life, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.